church planting, and a missionary and evangelist would go and bring people in off the streets and come and live with us in part of our home, and teaching them the love of God. It's really the love of God that changes a person. Because we can engage with people in their mind, but it's the love of God that wins their heart. And when you include people and you love people, it builds a bridge. When you love people, it does something that nothing else can do, the power of love. And when we extend love, when we accept people, when we're not judgmental of people, but we love people, somehow it's attractive. Love is very attractive. And so I thank God for those years. And just very quickly, just as you know, who is this guy? Just my life was just as a pastor, just in ministry and so on. But it was actually on Valentine's Day in 2008. I was in a season like we all go through seasons, and we're thinking, Lord, I need a fresh word. I was tired. I've been hurt by church. Really bad, really, really bad. Just so broken. You know, I'm sure maybe some of us, you know, that place where actually we love God, but we've kind of, me in church, I don't see any future. Because actually when you've had that knife stabbed in your back, when you've seen the depravity that can so, where we can devour one another, and we think, my God, how can it come to this? Well, I received a personal experience myself, and I'm wanting nothing to do with church, but so I was in a season, and it was actually my wilderness experience was about 8 years, and I was 8 years in the wilderness, and it was just coming at the end of this wilderness period where I knew God wanted to get a hold of me and speak to me. So I had to get myself away. I actually traveled 400 kilometers away, and it's really important that all of us, we position ourselves away. We get ourselves away somewhere where we shut everything out so that we can hear God. It's really, really important that we hear God. One thing that I am aware of is there is so much noise in the world in which we live today. Whether that's the traffic that's passing by, whether that's the noise coming over the television or over the radio, even if it's the noise that we experience within church, the noise that we hear from the politicians, noise, noise, noise. Everybody has an opinion. Everybody wants to influence us to buy something or to believe something or want to influence us to do something. Whether we are aware of it or not, we are subject to so many influences. It's so hard sometimes to hear. And so we need to position ourselves in a place where it's just you and God. And so this is for me. So I was, another guy was calling me and wanted to speak something. So I traveled 400 kilometers. And I booked myself into a hotel room, and just for I think three nights, just myself. And I remember there, I got into the hotel and put my bags down and just knelt down beside my bed. And I had some music, some worship music. So I put the worship music on, and I'm saying, okay, Lord, here I am. Lord, I just want to be still and for you to speak to me. And you know, you try to be still. And you try to be still. And it's like, and you become aware of there's so much noise in my head. It's like all of a sudden, I'm aware of this problem, or I'm aware of that situation, or all these thoughts come competing for my attention. So it's like, even though I had the posture of being still, my mind and my heart were still very, very busy. So I'm like, well, I'm there for 3 days, so that's okay. So I'm just persistent. I said, Lord, so the music I turned down, and I'm just knelt before God. And over time and over the hours, eventually the music is, there's no more music. There's nothing. And I arrive at a very holy place. I'd arrive at a very still place. And we're all men and women of God. We all have our testimonies that we can share of things and so on. But there comes a point in our journey, as it did for Elijah, that it's no longer the miracle of the power of God to break the rocks. It's no longer the fire that we're looking for. It's like there's only one thing that will move us, and it's that still small voice of God. And I pray that together, as God's people here, that we can hear that still small voice. That we can hear what the Spirit is saying to the church at this time. Because whatever it is that we hear will be that which we take with us from this room, and will be that which we begin to communicate with other people. You know the word apostle? Do you know the word? Do you know what it means? The apostle. You know what the word apostle means? It means a sent one. It says that Jesus called to him those that he wanted that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach. And we might ask, well, send them to preach what? He said that they might be with him, that he might then send them out. So what is the message that they went out with? It's what they heard from him when they were with him. It's what they heard from Jesus when they were with Jesus. And so, to a degree, we're all apostles. Are you a sent one? Are you a sent one? Has the Lord sent you? Then you're an apostle. I don't want to bring confusion. Obviously, I respect and as the office of apostle, but I'm just sharing some thoughts with you before I get into what I wanted to share for this session. But the key is this: is that we have to position ourselves in a place where we can hear what God is wanting to say to us. And in order for us to do that, you can't do it where you normally are. You've got to get yourself into a different place. You've got to position yourself in a place where you have never been before. God is not a God that stays in the same place. God is a God that is leading us somewhere. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of God move out ahead of you, you are to move out of your positions and you are to follow it, because you have never been this way before. And so as I'm kneeling there in this hotel room, and it was this holy place, and I knew that God was there with me, and I was with God, and it's just this encounter with the Lord that I had. It set my life on what is now the second part of my life, is fulfillment of so many different strands that God brings our lives together, divergence and convergence. So our life seems like our life is going in many different kind of, we're pulled over here and we're over there and we're over here, and it's like we're moving and we're being stretched in many different ways, and it's like there's a divergence over our life, and it's sometimes also very difficult, and we can try to want to make sense of that, because it's like, Lord, I don't understand everything that's happening, because in our heart we're still carrying something. But there comes a point then of convergence, where God brings all the elements of your life. He redeems those situations in your life. He redeems all of your memories. He redeems all of your experiences. He redeems those things of your childhood. Even if there were things that were there by the enemy, God redeems everything and purifies it and sanctifies it. And he's building something within you that he brings you to a place of convergence, where you know who you are. And you know what God has given you to do, and you feel like, I'm where I'm supposed to be, and I feel his empowering within my life. There's that convergence. And so I was in this place where all the different parts of my life began to come together, and it was through the picture that I had of the bride. Because I saw the church, and he's sure, but I won't have... share everything that I saw, but I saw the brokenness of the church, and then how God's his heart was broken. So I'm calling you to build a new wineskin, my bride. And so this was It was Valentine's Day. You have Valentine's Day, I know. It was February the 14th in the year 2008, where God arrested my life and set me on a course that I've been ever since and will be to my dying day to preach this message. I get home to my beautiful wife. I have two wedding rings, two wives. Oh, I'm just kidding. I do have two wedding rings though, so, but that's another story. So, but I have one wife and five children. So I get home to my wife and I share with her the things that God had been saying. And then we decided that actually we're going to separate part of our house. I was running a business at that time, and I had a business in one of my houses. I said, okay, now we need to get this business out of the house. We're going to turn this into a sanctuary, turn this into a prayer room. And so we put the business somewhere else. And I spent the rest of that year in 2008, every day in the presence of God. And my prayer wasn't so much verbal prayer. My prayer wasn't petitioning prayer. It wasn't making requests of God. It wasn't searching for Him or verbal prayer. It was stillness prayer. It was meditative prayer. It was intimacy prayer, where words can no longer express the hearts and thoughts of the heart. We go into a deeper place where we know that we are connected with God, not because of what's happening in here, but because of what's happening in here. And we're expressing things in emotion and spiritual intent and desire. That's something which words have no means to capture or to convey, but they're not necessary. We want to just still before God. Hallelujah. Amen. Still before God. And in that place, I thank God for those preparation times. And it was then at the end of that year that the Lord said, I will go before you and I will open doors into the nations that you will not need to open, for I will open them before you. And then 3 months later, I am standing I was a missionary, but as I shared all of my missionary time was spent in my own country, was spent in the UK. Although I always knew that God would one day take me to the nation. So it was then 3 months later, it was actually March in 2009 that I was together with my best friend and partner standing on African soil.
Hallelujah.
But standing not only African soil, we were standing in Nairobi. It was Nairobi. It was through Kenya and through Nairobi that I began my journey into Africa. And since then, I've been to many African nations, but particularly for East Africa. God just keeps bringing me back to East Africa. So that's just a little bit of my testimony, so as you know who I am. But I want to share with you in the moments that we have before lunch what I like to call bridal eschatology. If you don't know eschatology, that is the study of end times, the study of the things to come, things like the rapture, the millennium, all of the things which are prophesied and have not yet been fulfilled, although some people would say we've actually been fulfilled and we maybe cover some of those things. But what I have come to see and to be astonished, for I'm a student of the Word. First and foremost, I am a student of the Word. I spent hundreds of hours searching and seeking God and being still before God. And I believe we're at a place where actually, and so before I say anything else, because I'm going to talk about some things which are in their very nature controversial. And so I will give a disclaimer before I share anything else, that please do not take what I say as being true. Please do not, hopefully it's true. But my point is this. Take responsibility to seek the scriptures for yourself. It is so important in this day in which we live, which was prophesied that in the end times there will be false prophets, there will be false teachers, there will be false doctrines. There's a lot of noise out there. We have to be a people, and as we are the people that God has called together for such a time as this, our way forward will be a way that is consistent with the Word of God. And if we are consistent with the Word of God is true, and the Word of God will take us to where we need to be. One of the brothers asked, how can the bride keep themselves pure? And how can, the scripture that came to mind was in Psalm 119, where it says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By your word in my heart. It's the word, it's the seed. And this is one of the sessions which I'll be taking later. It's in the bride, in her very definition, she has a womb. The bride is fertile. The bride is fertile. She is capable of receiving and being impregnated by a seed. And the enemy has a lust, and the enemy is infatuated, and Satan would desire to take the bride for himself and to impregnate the bride with his seed. So to keep pure, we have to ensure that it is the Word of God. The Word of God. And you must therefore take responsibility for yourself, not only to read and to believe what you read or to believe in what you hear, but you take responsibility to search and to seek God and to search the scripture for yourself. And God will speak to you, and He will lead you, and He will take you somewhere. You know, in 23rd of September this year, the world is coming to an end.
That's true.
I don't know if anybody has heard that. Those of you who may be connected into the prophetic grapevine, as it were, that there is prophecy that the end time will be the 23rd of September this year. And the reason the world will end the 23rd of September is because there on the constellation of Virgo, who is the Virgin, the moon and the sun and the planets align in such a way as to fulfill the prophecy in Revelation chapter 12, where John says, I saw a sign in heaven and I saw the woman, and so on. We know the prophecy. But there will be a sign in heaven, and that will reoccur on the 23rd, which coincides also with the Feast of Trumpets, and of course, very much believe in the prophetic fulfillment of the feasts of God, but that's a whole nother lesson. But the point I'm saying is not only this year, but also last year, there was the four blood-red moons, which you may have heard of, in 2012, December, I think it was in December 2012, there was also the end of what they call the Mayan calendar. I don't know whether any of you have heard of a Mayan calendar, the Mayan people who had amazing ability in their astronomy and in their mathematics to be able to predict and create. I mean, it was just amazing the knowledge that they had. And so their belief system was that the world would would be reset over certain epochs, so many thousands of years. And so the Mayan calendar came to an end in the year 2012. So there was a big prophecy and so on. The world is going to end. The world is going to end. And we could take up so much time about going through every year about how the world is going to end. In fact, this goes back, I think most of the denominations at one point have had their own predictions and so on, looking to interpret the signs. Looking to interpret the signs. And one of the things that I am astonished by as a student of eschatology and a student of the Word of God is how little I hear about the bride and about how little I hear about the bride being the key to unlock eschatology. Because if the bride is not at the center of our understanding about the end times, we will come up with all kinds of conclusions. We will come to believe in all kinds of other things, but it is the bride who holds the key to the end time. Amen. That is not easy, that is not hard for me to prove from Scripture, and you yourselves could probably tell me some Scriptures that we know the bride is the key to the end time. For Jesus will not return until the bride has made herself ready. That's Revelation 19 teaches us that. Another question, or another thought and principle, is to understand, where is the bride prepared? If we do not understand the process of God, we can misunderstand about the things to come. In Ephesians, in chapter 4, and Howard has referenced this already this morning, in terms of the, you know, the fivefold gifting, the fivefold office, the leadership gift, but that passage goes on to say something very profound. And it says this: then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and of the cunning and craftiness of men. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. In verse number 12, we know, Ephesians 4, verse 11 and 12, quite often we may stop at verse number 12 to prepare God's people for works of service. But it goes on to say, into verse number 13, until, say with me, until.
Until.
Until, that He has given us the fivefold gifting or office, until we all reach, what's the word? Unity. And but unity in what? What does the Bible say?
Faith.
Unity in the faith. And what does it say? In the knowledge of what? Of who?
The Son of God.
And the Son of God. Is there at the moment unity in the knowledge of the Son of God? Do the Jewish people at the moment understand who Jesus Christ is? Have they come to see Jesus as the Messiah? Well, praise God, many of them have. But we can say at the moment that we have not yet arrived at this place. We are not yet in the unity of faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God. There is more to be done upon the earth before we are somehow wonderfully raptured into a place. There is a preparation that takes place, and then where it takes place is here upon the earth. And I believe Ephesians 4 teaches us that very clearly, for it goes on to say, until we all reach unity in the knowledge of the Son of God, and, say,
and.
It means there's more to come, and become mature, and I love this bit, this is the crowning glory. I hope you can see the bride in this scripture. And it says, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We will attain to the full measure of Christ. That's about the bride. Because as Howard was sharing, the bridegroom cannot be united with anything other than who He is. The bridegroom cannot be united with anything other than that which has come out from Him. He cannot be united to our programs. He cannot be united to our finance. He cannot be united to our buildings. The only thing that the bridegroom can be united to is that which has come out from Him, which is that which is the fullness of who He is. And I see that in Ephesians 4, that He's given those fivefold gifting that we may become mature and complete, attaining to unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, until we become mature and all that He is reflected in all that we are. Hallelujah. So, the preparation for the bride, she's prepared upon the earth. And she's also, in fact, you know, we hear about replacement theology, where the church is now the new Israel. And so, you know, that was all part of a past dispensation of the old covenant, well, we're not under the old covenant anymore, and so on. But that's, you know, but it's like replacement theology, where the church has replaced the bride as the new Israel. But Howard mentioned it, that actually, I believe in replacement theology, but not in that way. That both Jew and Gentile shall be replaced. There shall be neither Jew nor Gentile, but we shall be all come together as one new man. That is the glory. That is what he has always set in his heart. In Genesis chapter 1, when God says that he created the heavens and the earth and the light and so on, and the final part of his creation was that he created man. I believe in Genesis 1 verse 27 it says that male and female, he created them both. Amen?
Amen.
Male and female, he created them both. But then in Genesis chapter 2, we find that Adam is on his own. So I'm wondering, how can Adam be on his own if God has already created male and female? How can you? I know the answer.
Yes.
Maybe you know the answer. The Bible says that he chose us in him before the creation of the world. You have already existed. If you were chosen by God before he created the world, it means that you already existed in his heart and in his mind. He knew you. God knew you before anybody else knew you, before your parents got together. God had already purposed that you should be brought forth. See, you already existed within, where were you? In Christ, in him, in God. He knew you in him before the creation of the world. And so Howard is wonderfully taught about Eve. Where was Eve? Where was Eve? Where was she? She was in Adam. Eve was in Adam, but the two should become separated under this divine surgery of God, that he should then reunite them back together. Now it says in Genesis chapter 2 that for this reason a man will leave his father's house and go and be united to his wife. Is that it says that? Well, Adam didn't need to leave anybody's house. He was the first man. Amen?
Amen?
Adam, so it was when that verse, you see that for this reason a man must leave his father's house and go and be united to his wife. It wasn't applying. Adam and Eve were a prophetic foreshadow, a representation where you had relationship and responsibility, but they were foreshadowing, as Howard had taught, about Jesus and his church. And Paul teaches us the prophetic fulfillment or when a man leaves his father's house. Because he teaches us in Ephesians chapter 5, where husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church, and we use that in our marriage counseling and so on. But then Paul goes on to say, but this is a profound mystery. That actually, I'm not talking about a husband and a wife. I'm using a husband and wife to teach you a higher truth. We're using husband and wife in order to convey to our minds something that God is wanting us to grasp a hold of. The relationship between husband and wife is wonderful, and I thank God for my wife. Jeremy, if you ever listen to this message, I love you. But he's teaching us about a higher truth, representing something else. And Paul gives us what that is, this profound mystery. But actually, I'm talking about Jesus and the church. That it was Jesus who would leave his father's house. Amen.
Amen.
And go and be united to his bride.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Amen.
Scriptural rationale. Amen. For the bride. Amen. But we're talking about bridal eschatology. And my key point is this: to understand the end time, we have to understand the bride, for she will help us to understand prophetic scripture. She will help us to understand, for example, when we know that the bride is both Jew and Gentile, then we're left with a dilemma with how can then the church be raptured before the tribulation if actually one, Jesus is coming back for his bride, and two, the bride is both Jew and Gentile, how can there be a separation of the bride at that point? See, we're left with theological questions that actually are very difficult to answer. But when we can understand that actually when Jesus returns, it's for his bride, it enables us to be able to make sense of certain other scriptures. The one thing I do want to quickly look at, because I know we could take a lot of time, but I don't know if we should go all the time. What time? We'll be close to lunch. What time is it? Okay, 10 minutes. Okay, so I just want to quickly look at the millennium. And we'll find the millennium in Revelation, in chapter 20. Hallelujah. It says, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come into life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection." Say with me, this is the first resurrection. In other words, there was no resurrection before this time. Okay, this is the first resurrection. "Blessed and holy are those who have part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Why am I teaching this? Because the very context of this message is about the hope and the glory of that which is to come. See, our Christian message, the hope that we have in the gospel, is not so much a hope for this life. As Paul says, if we have hope for this life only, that we are to be pitied more than all other men. Our hope should be set upon that which is to come. The hope upon which is to come gives us strength to endure and strength to do whatever is necessary now, no matter what trials we suffer now, whatever situation that we face now. We know that, as Peter teaches, our light and momentary trials are achieving, are accomplishing us for us a hope and a glory that will never fade. There is glory and great things and good things that lie ahead of us. Our motivation needs to come when we have our eyes and our hearts set upon the things that are to come. The orientation of the bride, her perspective of the bride, is looking and longing and waiting for the bridegroom to return. How do you know if you're the bride? Well, one of the things would be, there would be a longing. The bride longs for the bridegroom to return. It's like she has no desire that is greater than for her beloved. She has no desire greater than as a bride who's waiting for that marriage day. All she can think about is when the two of them shall finally be wed. Is that right? All you can think about is getting ready. All you can think about is, and you're counting down the days, and you've got so many months or weeks And then days and then hours and everything is, your whole focus is upon the future, and you're counting down the days to when you and your beloved are going to be united before God at the altar. Amen. And so the perspective of the bride is on the bridegroom, and the longing of our heart is for him to return. So it's important that we understand from Scripture what it teaches about the things that are to come, because if we don't understand, we will not have that hope or that motivation or that strength that we need. See, in terms of the millennium, there are three basic schools of thought. There is what is called the amillennialism, post-millennialism, and pre-millennialism. So you have three. One is that actually there is no millennium. One school of thought, and it's very popular, is that actually all of this is not literal, it's nice reading, and it's just talking about the general age of the church. It's just talking where we're already in this period of time here now. There's the second thought, which is post-millennialism, which is that Jesus Christ will return after the millennium and not before, and that then leads us to then this what we may call kingdom now theology or triumphant church theology, where we think actually the church will be triumphant over the world, that the church has within itself the power and the capability to be dominant and to rule in Jesus' place, and therefore to establish the kingdom of God without the bridegroom. That actually all of this will happen before the bridegroom, and therefore we shall be a triumphant church, as though we had it purely in ourselves to enforce and to establish the kingdom of God. You see? But then you have pre-millennialism, which is where it will be when Jesus returns. It will be that it will be Jesus who comes to overthrow his enemies. It will be when Jesus comes in who he is, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, when first born as a baby in a manger in obscurity, on his second coming, it says, as lightning is visible as in the east is from the west, so will the coming of the glory of the Son of Man be, of the glory of Jesus, will be, that every eye shall see him. Every eye shall see him. When Jesus comes, he will not come in the way that he came before. He will come in all of his glory, that the what's called in the Greek the parousia, the full unveiling, the full demonstration of who he is. I want us to be encouraged, and for the bride to know that her bridegroom, when he comes, he will not be coming as a meek and lowly baby in a manger. That when the bridegroom comes, he's coming with a crown with many crowns. That when Jesus Christ comes, he's returning on the great white horse, and faithful and true is on his side, and he shall be accompanied by the multitude of heaven. That there is nothing that can prevent Jesus Christ from coming except for one thing. Let me share with you this, and I think time is gone. But it says that actually, that this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the world, and then the end will come. Amen? This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached. And so we take that's our evangelical, that's our mandate to reach the lost, to evangelize, to go out and to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, there's a couple of thoughts there. That one, if we're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, then by definition, we must also teach about the King. And if we are teaching about the King, then we must also teach that he is not just the King, but he is the Bridegroom King. So what gospel are we preaching? If we are preaching the gospel of salvation, well, thank God that's how we are here today. Because we heard the gospel of salvation and responded in our hearts to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. But what I'm saying is, what There is a gospel of the kingdom, and by definition, it must therefore embrace and magnify and glorify Jesus Christ himself as the head of that kingdom, and he is the bridegroom king. Amen? And then secondly, it says that in Revelation that there were angels who went out to and fro over the earth, and they preached the gospel. Hallelujah. That even what is lacking with us, that the Lord has already made provision through the angels, that they themselves will go. And I'm just quoting scripture, so don't, you can shoot me if you want, but you can find it in the scripture, that the angels will go and proclaim and take the gospel to across the world, across the earth. So we could think about that, think, okay, yeah, actually, whether by man or by angels, the gospel shall be preached throughout the world. So even the preaching of the gospel is something that God himself will take care of, and we have not yet somehow managed to do it. Amen. But the one thing that God cannot and will not intervene or influence in it, because it has to come. The love, the reciprocation of love can never be one that is forced. It has to come out of a voluntary response to the love of God, the voluntary response of the bridegroom, of the bride who's longing for the bridegroom. Therefore, when it's all said and done, and we've considered the stars, and we've looked at what's happening in this change of nations and a rise and fall of political and military power, there is one sign above them all. There is one catalyst that trumps them all. The key to understand the timing and the chronology and the chronology and the eschatology that we find within Scripture is when you understand the bride. And she is what creation is waiting for. She is what, who? The bridegroom is longing for. Can you think that what Jesus went to the cross for was for his bride? Was for his bride. How then does he feel if it was for his bride that he was willing to forsake everything, even separation from his father? You know, that passion, that intensity of love, that intensity of longing and of love that took Jesus to the cross, let me share with you, has not diminished in the least. The same love and passion and desire of his heart is the same desire that is in him right now, longing. That's why I believe, how we believe, the prayer that Jesus longs to hear more than anything else. You know, I believe what blesses his heart more than anything else, the prayer that he's waiting to hear, is not for another revival. It's not, send your Holy Spirit, let's have another revival. And I can hear Jesus saying to the Father, when will they ask for me? They want the Holy Spirit to come. When will they want me to come? When will they want me to come? The thing that he looks for and desires more than anything else is to hear that cry that says, Maranatha. For in that exchange of heart, in that exchange of words, is something reflected in the heart of the one who cries it. For you cannot cry, come. You cannot call, come. Unless you are and expect that you are the bride. And John himself, and close with this. As he received revelation, and John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, though of course he loved them all. But he had this special relationship with Jesus, was there with Jesus when he was crucified, was there to take care of Jesus' mother, and to be united, the two of them. When John received revelation, the historians tell us it was in AD 95. It was 95 AD that John received the revelation. That was 60 years later. 60 years John had been faithful. 60 years John had done nothing but preach the gospel of love. Love one another. Love one another. And then one day in his dying days, there he is on the island of Patmos. And an angel comes and shows him the revelation given to Jesus. And Jesus reveals to him all of the glory and the things that are to come. There was nothing left for John to say. And we close the book of Revelation itself. And it says, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The finality of all scripture, the conclusion, the only prayer that is left to pray is to come, Lord Jesus. When we have arrived at a place where we know that we need Him more than anything else, we don't need more programs, we don't need more finance, we don't need to be more busy, what we need is more of Him. We need Jesus Christ to come. Come, Lord Jesus. It is the cry of the heart. It comes from the heart of the bride. Bridal eschatology is looking at the end times, but from a totally different perspective. From the perspective of the bride. And it was when I came to understand the bride, I then could make sense of everything else. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.